So thankful to be with you this morning and to be in God's precious word. And we have a text before us that requires us to do some heavy looking at it. So I hope you're prepared for that. And I think it's an extremely important text and very timely for us on this date. It is a new question that is being answered by the Apostle Paul to this relatively new church of the Thessalonians. And it is built upon what we have already studied. I take you back to last week when we looked at the rapture of the church, which is in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And so it's really built upon that, even though it's dealing with a little bit different subject. And like any passage, this one has much to reveal to us, and it can be a rich blessing. I hope that God will help me to communicate the richness of what is here for us today. So I encourage you in that regard, and with that, I'm going to ask God briefly again to help me and to give you ears to hear and me ears to hear, and that He will speak through me this morning. So let me do that, please. Father, again, we come to You because You are the source of all blessing, the source of all truth. We come to You asking You, Lord, by Your Spirit, to move upon us today to help us to understand Your truth and to glory in that truth as we glory in Thee. And Father, that it might be a blessing and useful in our lives, Lord, and that You would take us all from the mundane things that hold all of us down to the richness and the greatness of what You have planned and what You're doing in the world, that we might have Your viewpoint of things. And Father, in that, that we might find great comfort and great hope. We ask You to be with us again in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Jonathan Edwards is a figure from the past that you may have heard the name of, and he was called by most theologians that are in the know anyway, as the greatest theologian that America has ever produced. And 282 years ago, I happen to know that because he preached this in 1741, he preached a sermon that became famous not only because of the character of the sermon, but because it also is credited for initiating the Great Awakening that spread across America and across Europe and really the world at that time, when churches were filled up with people coming to know Jesus Christ. The title of this message is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I'm going to read you just the introduction. And just to read it is about a 45-minute endeavor. And it doesn't really change from this. So listen carefully to what he started his message with. There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. By the mere pleasure of God, I mean His sovereign pleasure, His arbitrary will, restrained by no obligation on His part, not hindered by any difficulty. God's will not hindered in the least degree in respect to the preservation of wicked men. And he goes on from there, and it doesn't get any softer. He talks about the fact that men outside of Christ are being hung up over hell by a thread of which God could let go at any given moment. Now, this sermon again, when he had concluded it, he found people weeping and carrying on, and it spread, and the Spirit of God moved upon that generation in a way in which really it's never been moved upon in the history of America. Now, God's love is not mentioned in this sermon, not one time. And I'll go further than that and tell you that if you look at the presentations of the gospel message in the book of Acts, which there are a number of those, you will not find God's love mentioned in those messages. That may seem odd to you in our generation because that is the primary thing that seems to be at issue, always in the presentation of the gospel. The proclaimed gospel today, expressing God's love to all men and all people, seems to have really gotten its engine running back in the days of Oral Roberts, the charismatic, who had a TV show and went around doing tent meetings, because he started every one of his messages with this statement: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, I'm just going to bring this up because this person that I'm talking about is somebody that I really respect. He's one of my favorite television preachers and radio preachers. We listen to him, Jan and I, every day. And he did a series this past week. And he called the series, God Loves You and Always Has and Always Will. God loves you and always has and always will. Now, I agree with that statement if it is applied to God's people. You can go over to Ephesians chapter 1 and you read about what God has doing in salvation, that He chose you before the foundation of the world if you have a relationship with Him. And so we can say from eternity past to eternity future, if you're in Christ Jesus and He knows whom will come to Him, He knows those, that statement is true. But is it true carte blanche to every person who ever lived and who is living now? In our self-esteem day, it's easier to tell people that are unconcerned about God, don't think they need Him, don't want Him in their life, but it's easy to tell them that God loves you. But what does that mean when I say that? And what about God's wrath? And how do these two mesh, or do they mesh at all? I want you to start with me in John 3:16. John 3:16, which probably every person here memorized John 3:16 from way back, and it's a wonderful text. Certainly one of the most wonderful in all of Scripture. John 3:16, this is used to explain by many that God loves every person. And the inference from that is that God loves every person in some kind of a saving way. And again, most of us can quote it. It's a very special passage. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But what is often done, as many passages are, if we pull them out and post them somewhere without understanding the context in which that passage is made, we miss a lot of the value of what is really being said. To understand this passage, we have to understand that Christ was talking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a self-righteous man, who thought that by keeping certain commandments in the Scripture that he could make himself acceptable to God. He was a self-righteous man. He did not understand the total depravity of man, that man is dead in trespasses and sin, that man therefore cannot help himself, that God must intervene and change us, our hearts, that we've talked about many times in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. He did not understand that salvation, therefore, is something man cannot do for himself at all. And that's why Christ, in this same context, would explain the Spirit moves like the wind. We cannot see it. We can only see what it does. And it must move on hearts that one must be born again. Something that only God can do. And he did not understand the purpose of Messiah's coming. These Pharisees, like Nicodemus, believed that God, Jehovah God, was only for Israel, not for other people. In fact, they despised other people. And Jesus explained, for God so loved the world, that is, his salvation is from people, for people out of every kindred, tribe, and nation, which he also says, by the way, repeats in Revelation chapter 5, if we took the time to go there. And so Christ is explaining the essential of the new birth. And he says, God so loved the world, and the focus of this text is on the degree of God's love that is such a degree and so incomprehensible that he would send his own son to become man in the flesh and die on a cross for sinners. And there's also in this text a qualifier, isn't there? It says, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in him has defined what Christ has already, that belief, has already said of saving love and how saving love comes and who's in charge of that saving love, that it comes from a sovereign God bestowed upon whom he will, even though he makes the proclamation that all who come to me I will in no wise cast out. Now, the application of saving love via the Son is therefore exclusive to who? Whoever believes, as defined by Christ himself, and this new birth that is necessary for that belief. And in this context, look down at verse 36. Chapter 6, verse 36. He who believes in the Son, there it is again, has eternal life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But notice what he also says, but he who does not obey the Son, he who does not obey the Son, that is the obedience of embracing the one that God himself sent as our sin bearer, they don't embrace Christ, is defined this way, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God abides on him. This is in the present tense, meaning that it abides on that person that is not trusting in the Son that he has sent, that wrath is abiding on them in the present. That's why Jonathan Edwards preached what he did. And being under God's wrath is a huge issue. In fact, there is no larger issue than that. Not even getting a letter from the IRS is bigger than that. Nothing is bigger than that. It is the scariest issue ever, and it is the issue people need to foremost know. And so my point is, and you forgive me as we start to look at this passage here, because I think it has a great deal to do with what we're going to study today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The point of this is that we need to be careful not to mislead somebody when we interpret God's word and give them some sort of a false sense of God's love and leave off God's wrath, which is present on the unconverted and so essential. We can tell the unsaved, you enjoy God's common love right now. Christ talks about that in his Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? The rain falls on the just and the unjust. You enjoy that. But without Christ, you're under his wrath. You better turn to him. Make him in your repentance the Lord of your life. Now, what does this have to do with our text? Okay, it has a bunch to do with it, because the two extremes of wrath and love are seen in this text. When we get to verses 8 and 9, we will see that. And Paul's instruction hinges on all people being in the camp of either wrath or love. And I'm talking about saving love. I'm not talking about common love, but I'm talking about particular love, that Christ died for his own kind of love. And so let's begin in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And I've called this the season of the day of the Lord. Now, Paul is dealing with another question from the Thessalonians. And he says, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." So this is a new subject, but related to the catching up that we just studied, or the rapture, or the last paragraph in chapter 4, and the terms times and epochs, and that word epochs could just as well be translated seasons. In other words, what's going on around you and your awareness is their question. When is God's plan for these events? And that's a good question. A question that all of us should be aware of. And they are concerned particularly about the day of the Lord in verse 2. And this, by the way, exact phrase, the day of the Lord, is used 23 times in Scripture. And many more times alluded to by things like that day or the day and so forth and so on. And so it is an event that is prophesied of old. Such books as the minor prophet Joel are completely given over to this prophecy of the day of the Lord that is told, that is coming. Let's go to one. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. And I'm going to read rapidly, but listen to the degree of the trouble that this predicts in this day of the Lord. And by the way, a day doesn't mean a literal day. He's talking about a time frame, and we know from other scripture this time frame is 7 years. It's what we call the tribulation, and Christ himself called it the tribulation. But Isaiah 13, look at verse 6 beginning. "Wail," here it is, "for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified, pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners." Notice that. "From it, for the stars of the heaven and the constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal men scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger, and it will be that like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed into pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Can you imagine anything more horrid than what we just read? And may I remind you, this is God's word. This isn't some sort of wishful, or not, it would be the opposite of wishful. It's not some sort of made up bunch of stuff that somebody had in a nightmare. This is real. And it's God's promised coming time of the full expression of his wrath on earth. His wrath is displayed against sin, historically, and terrible events. Think of the Noahic flood. God said enough. And he sent the flood. And every person, man, woman, and child, except for Noah and his family, were killed in that flood. Think of Sodom. Think of the destruction of nations that he has brought. And all of this is always in relation to sin. It's interesting to me that, I won't turn there, but in Genesis 15 and verse 16, God is revealing to Abraham that why he will delay the children out of his loins, the children of Israel, for 400 years before they enter the promised land, because he says the iniquity of the Amorites is not full. Now what that tells us is that God has this holy, righteous, just gauge in heaven, and he who can do no wrong. And when man continues in sin, and finally it just fills up the cup of their iniquity, he says, enough, enough, and he destroys them. And that's the reason all those people, when the Israelites went into the promised land, they were told to destroy every one of them, because it was God's wrath being pressed through Israel upon these people that were no longer so-called worthy in the eyes of God to continue to exist. Now, the day of the Lord is that also again called this great tribulation, and when God will trouble and purge the earth because of sin, and he says it's enough, and he prepares the world in doing so for the second coming with his own and the establishment of his promised earthly kingdom, which is Revelation 20. Christ himself said of this time, and we've mentioned this before in Matthew 24, 21, that it'll be the worst time in history to be on the earth. And Paul's answer here as to when he begins here in verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. All right, I didn't even cover, and forgive me here, back to verse 1 and 2. I got ahead of myself. So let me go back to that. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anyone to write to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. How does a thief in the night come? Unexpectedly. If somebody knew that a thief was coming to visit them, they'd be ready for them, wouldn't they? But they're not ready. And that's the idea here, is they're caught off guard. And here is the world that he's talking about here, saying in verse 3, now we can go there, while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Now, here we begin this great contrast. Paul uses, I want you to make careful note of, he talks about in terms of they and them versus we in us, okay? And you see, there's two kinds of people in the world. Those that know their God, though they know the Word of God, and they're walking by faith according to this Word and understanding, and they're walking in the light that he's going to talk about here, and those that are in the darkness. And those in the darkness have the same mindset that Peter speaks of in 2 Peter chapter 3 when they say, well, you know, everything just continues as it's always continued. No, it's not. Because Christ has promised this day of the Lord and destruction that is going to come. And they have a false and foolish sense of security. And that all of these comforts and blessings that come in common love from God are going to be removed. His general care is going to be removed. And destruction does not mean annihilation, but loss of all well-being. It will be unavoidable. And he gives the illustration of a woman in labor, which in labor grows more intense and cannot be disregarded. But in chapter 4, we read the contrast. But you, now again, you versus compared to them. And now we're turning to those that know the Lord. He says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day will overtake you like a thief. And he goes on to say, for you're all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Now you know that the scripture, because Jesus Christ is the light, right? I am the light of the world. And the Word of God is the light. It's a lamp to our feet and a guide unto our pathway. And so Christians are those that have the truth. And they walk in a different mindset, in a different fashion because of this truth. And so they are called the children of light. And these that are yet in their sins, rejecting the Lord Jesus, are walking and living in the darkness of this world. But Christians belong to a different realm, not only in our thinking, but really in reality. And the wrath of God is aimed at who? Those in the darkness. Those in the darkness. You know, that believers in Christ Jesus, we are so, so privileged. We are the ones aware from Scripture of what God is doing and allowing in the world. And we are also not going to be present in this darkness that he's predicting here, this darkness of a time of wrath for the unsaved. Now, how do I know that from other scripture and even what we just read previously studied in chapter 4 and verse 13 to 18 about the rapture, the coming of Christ for his saints to meet them in the air? They're going to be removed. And just like God saved Noah and his family in the flood, and just like Lot in Sodom was saved, we too will be saved and spared from his wrath. And so instead of being concerned for God's timing, Paul gives us, and I say that by us in extension here, the redeemed, what we should be doing in light of this knowledge that we have of this coming wrath of God on all unsaved. And he's going to tell us what we should be doing. And I started in verse 6 to say, First of all, we see that it means that we should be serving him wisely, serving wisely. And so he says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. He's making this contrast. What are we to be doing? What are you to be doing? What am I to be doing? In our own way, in our own realm, we're to be fighting the fight of faith. We are to watch against temptation, and he uses that terminology here. To be alert is to watch against this, against spiritual laziness and spiritual lethargy and any distraction, all associated with the attitude of darkness, that I don't get sucked into that. And the idea of being sober here is to have full spiritual control of our faculties, not being foolish like those of the world. And it means that we, as the light of the world, as Christ said, are to be pointing others to Jesus Christ, helping them to know the terrible danger that they're in. They might find true hope in Jesus Christ. In verse 7 he says, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. And again, he's continuing this metaphor of light versus darkness, darkness associated with sin. We think of John 3:19, that same text where we had John 3:16, obviously. He says that in that text, Christ says, men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. Men love darkness. We're born in sin. And we continue to foster the desires of the flesh, going the wrong direction, that which is contrary to God. But again, the contrast, he says in verse 8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober. And then he tells us what to do. We are of the day. We are of the light. We are, as 1 John 1:7 says, we are to walk in the light as he is in the light. And if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with him. That's the whole point. That even in this fallen world, I am to have fellowship with God, walking in his truth, being a person of prayer, being a person of faith, being useful to him. And how different that is, you see, than the attitude and the mindset of the world. And by the way, even physically, most sins of the flesh are committed in the dark. Because man inherently knows that what they're doing is evil. They do it anyway. And so they function in the darkness. But he says in verse 8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Oh, how powerful are these three things. We instead are to use our armor, and that's what he's talking about here, our spiritual armor. And why? Because we're in a spiritual battle, just like Ephesians chapter 6, that has more detail of this same thing. And the three pieces that he uses here are the most prominent and needful. They are the armament of faith, love, and hope. Faith, love, and hope. They are the three essential elements of my Christian character. Where is your hope? Is it in the things of the world going to get better? Maybe if we elect a better president or a new cabinet or maybe if we can just educate ourselves enough. Everything is tainted, isn't it? It's a fallen world. It has no hope. The hope is in Christ alone. And so therefore my faith is in what he says. And my love and my connection grows and grows in him until I love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in the process of that, I'm also going to love others. I'm going to love others and try to help them to know this Lord. These are such protective coverings that we need for a consistent, godly life, a life of walking with God. And you know, there's a person back there in Genesis chapter 5, it says, I just love that text. Enoch walked with God. And it was amidst of a crooked and perverse generation. A generation that, when we get to chapter 6, every thought and intention of their heart was evil continually. And a generation that God said, I've had enough of this, and he sent the flood. Enoch walked with God. And what's the next thing? And he was not, for God took him. Now, my friend, that's the same thing that's in this text. We walk with God in this evil and wicked world, and one of these days we're going to be was not, because God's going to take us. And that goes back to, again, chapter 4 and verse 13 through 18. And that's going to be explained in verse 9. Notice carefully, for God has not destined us for wrath, there it is, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage is key. For God has not destined us for wrath. What does this mean? It's a contrast with those destined for wrath. Do you see that? That's what this is all about. And destined means appointed, or we could even call it purposed of God. And the issue is, what is meant here in this text by wrath? What wrath? Is he talking about hell? Well, certainly you and I in Christ Jesus, who have our sins separated as far as the east is from the west, that he will remember no more, are not going to be put in hell. But the context is what? Back in verse 2. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. What's he talking about? He's talking here about the wrath of God that he is going to bring upon the earth. This day of the Lord, this tribulation time. Would you look with me forward to that in Revelation chapter 6. And may I remind you, when you're going to Revelation chapter 6, what do we have in Revelation? The first three chapters are about the church. That's us, the church age. At the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, we have the church in heaven. And in heaven, in chapter 4 and 5, is the church seen. Why are they in heaven? They got taken up. And then when we get to chapter 6 through chapter 19, we have God's wrath in this tribulation being poured out upon the earth. And he starts in Revelation chapter 6 with these seals that he is breaking, and each one of these are types of his judgment and wrath upon the earth. Now, look down at verse 16 of chapter 6. Notice carefully what it says. This is the people on the earth. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us. Now, this is what you call desperation, isn't it? Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from, notice this, the wrath of the Lamb. Where's the wrath coming from? Christ himself. The wrath of the Lamb. He's the one breaking the seals. Notice, for the great day of their wrath, that is God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit as one God in three persons, has come. And who is able to stand? This is the same wrath that Paul is talking about in this day of the Lord, which concerned the Thessalonians. And we will see when we get to 2 Thessalonians, they were so concerned about it because they were in personal tribulation. They were being persecuted and some being martyred. And they thought, well, are we already in the tribulation? And Paul had to reiterate these things to them. Now, most theologians, and here also the translators, assume this is a contrast of God's wrath in hell with salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's why that little word for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a true statement. There's nothing wrong with that because that's what our destination is. But is that what he's talking about here? That word salvation is the general word for salvation, which is soteria in the Greek, which is throughout the New Testament, but it's not always rendered salvation. It depends on the context. Go back with me to Philippians, just a few pages back, chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Here Paul is talking about his needed prayers for his imprisonment. And he says in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my soteria, my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." So it can mean just deliverance. Are you with me? Not necessarily salvation, because the underlying meaning of it is deliverance. And where it's talking about salvation, that's the deliverance it means. But here it's talking about a deliverance from the day of the Lord, from the wrath of God. But even if Paul is ultimately referring to our salvation in Christ, he's still doing it using a contrast. Because we in Christ do not have an appointment with wrath, but with the Savior. And most likely here, he's referring back again to the previous paragraph, which had to do with the rapture. You follow me? He's already talked about the rapture. Now he's talking about the day of the Lord, and he's telling them, God hadn't destined you for that. Now think of this. You and I, if you're in Christ Jesus, by the way, that little phrase, in Christ, that is a powerful phrase, in Christ. It means your sins are in Him. Everything about you is in Him. You're protected by Him. If you're in Christ, you could not be destined for God's wrath any more than Christ could be destined for His wrath. Is that not right? God's not going to pour His wrath out on you because He's already paid the price for sins. And we've already read that this wrath is because of sin. You see, Christ will rescue His church before the day of the Lord. This is one of the strong arguments for that, and there's many in Scripture. Now, let me be clear. In this fallen world, we have many personal trials, difficulties, testings, all within the framework. And James talks about this. In fact, he talks about it in such a way that it's difficult. It's difficult for me, but it's true. Count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various trials and testings, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And it has a purpose behind it. Romans 8:28, He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. He's molding us. He's shaping us. He's refining us. He's getting rid of the dross that we can't get rid of ourselves, but He can. But that's not His wrath, you see. That's His molding and shaping. In fact, you know what that is? That's His love. He loves us so much. He's making us new. He's working on us. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He chastens. He scourges every son. And if you're not a son, He won't scourge you. He'll just let you sin. He'll just let you go wild. But the day of the wrath is coming. The day of His wrath is coming. Now, this deliverance from the time of tribulation is why Paul can go on to encourage this church. And so we have supreme consolation given to us in verses 10 and 11. Notice what he says, who died for us. Christ died in our place. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, and we will live together with Him. Now, where does that awake or asleep, what does that sound like? We're back to chapter 4, verses 13 to 18 again. Remember, that's what he talked about. We who are awake will not precede those who are asleep. All of this is referring back to that rapture again, that removal, that catching up of God's people. What an encouragement, you see, that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. And in that text, we meet the Lord in the clouds, and it says, and we will forever be with the Lord. Those that have gone on before us, you know where they are? That have loved Jesus? They're with Him. They've run their race. They've kept the faith. And now they're in glory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We're still running though, aren't we? We're still running. And so he says, whether we are awake or asleep, again, reference to the rapture, and that we will be together with Him. And so he says in verse 11, therefore, in other words, by conclusion, encourage one another. Now that word encourage here, the way it's translated, is again that little Greek word parakaleo, which is the same word back in 1 Thessalonians 4:18 after talking about the rapture that is used there, and it's translated there, comfort one another. Now they mean the same thing, comfort, encourage. We are to come alongside one another and be sources of encouragement in the difficult and trying times, because God has it all in His hands. He's caring for, He knows what's going on, and He has purpose behind it. And therefore, we can encourage one another and strengthen one another and comfort one another in Him. In Him. So we are to bring these glorious truths and real prospects before our minds to aid us through trials, to alleviate our sorrows, and to keep on keeping on. Because God will make all things right just as He promised. And we're to, He says, build up one another. Which that build up is the idea of construct. And how do we do that? We point ourselves and others to the truth, which is the same as Christ. Thy word is truth. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We point others to Christ. We point others to His word, the great truths. The truths of this word that will sustain us and bless us and encourage us and comfort us. They're everything to hang on to. The rest of it is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, I hope I explained that in a way that you can understand it. And if not, you can go back and keep rereading it, and maybe you'll be so blessed that you can't imagine. I think you will. But one of the greatest doctrines of the faith is perseverance. Perseverance. Perseverance of the saints. It means that God's people trust His promises and cling to Him. And when the going is hard, God's own don't throw up their hands and say, "I've had enough." Because they have faith that overcomes. Because Christ Himself said, "I've overcome the world." And the intimation was that you too will overcome it in me. Clinging to Him. And it's attached to love. These things go together. And what they do is when we're in trials and troubles, what it should do is cause us to get closer to Him in prayer. It causes us to recognize, "Oh Lord, how I need Thee. I don't have anything else." It's like the words of Peter. "Where shall I go? You have the words of eternal life." There isn't any other place to go, is there? No. Now I begin by addressing God's love. So let's end that way. Look over in Romans chapter 8. And you know where I'm going. Beginning in verse 35. But may I remind you who he's talking to here? He's not talking to everybody, regardless of their relationship with him. But he's talking about those that, if you go back a few pages, or a page, back to verse 29, where he talks about this unbroken chain of those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, become conformed to the image of his Son, and so forth, whom he predestined, he called, whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. So he's talking about those that are saved, isn't he? And he says, who will separate? This is verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, that's talking about personal tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No, it can't. It's impossible. And he says, just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. The people in Christ Jesus are a trouble to the people of the world, and they hate them. They don't understand them. And so they're persecuted. And in certain times, as you know in history, they're in certain places, they're put to death. They're martyred for their faith. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. How? Through Him who loved us. For I am convinced, notice, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor death, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know Jesus Christ? Nothing can separate you from His love. Nothing can separate you from His love. Christ said in John 10 that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and no one can pluck them out of my hand. You think you can get plucked out of Jesus Christ's hand? He's the Almighty God. He's the one that spoke the world into existence. He's the one coming again. And He will take His own to Himself. Hallelujah. But that love is particular. And Paul, in this worst conceivable circumstance of possibilities, removes any doubt that any person in Christ can be separated from Him, His love. And that's true for all who come to Him. Repentance and faith, and make Him Lord and love Him and cherish Him above all else, because that's what it's all about. I hope that this that we've studied today is an encouragement to you. And if you're still not a true believer in Christ Jesus, that God would work in your heart before it's too late and cause you to cling to Him and Him only and have faith in Him and love Him. Nothing compares with the importance of that. And for those in Him, be filled with joy. Scripture tells us to look up, your redemption draweth nigh. If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen? Let me bow in prayer. Father, how we thank You for the encouragement that is brought in Your Word. Oh, how refreshing, how wonderful. Thank You for truth, Father. Thank You that light has come into the world. Help us to embrace it, to grow in our love for You, love for Your truth, to rest in You, Father, to have all of our hope and faith and love wrapped up in You. Thou art our all in all. We praise You this day in Christ's name. Amen.